Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, before we can really get into this chapter, I think it's important for us to do a review of where Paul was at this particular point. And we have our little PowerPoint presentation here. So you remember our map here, as we're looking at our map, this particular map, it's a little bit off, not north is actually northwest, but to get the idea of how this all works together, we have Macedonia is a key region where Paul ends up actually writing the second letter of Corinthians in Philippi, it's believed. And then there's Troas. That's an important city there, right? A port on the Aegean Sea. And then, of course, we've got Ephesus, which is really where the center of Christianity was at that time. And then Corinth, the city that, of course, there just near Athens, south west of Athens, and the peninsula there in Achaia. These are the four key cities that we're focused on as we think about what was going on at this time for Paul. Now, the first thing we want to look at, of course, is that Paul established the Corinth church on a second missionary tour. And we learn about that in Acts 18. And then we also want to also understand that in Ephesus, Paul spent 3 years during his third missionary trip in Ephesus, 3 years, and we read about that in Acts 19, 1-10. And during this time, it's believed that he visited Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 14. So we know that it's on his third missionary trip that he spends 3 years there in Ephesus. Now, this is interesting. Now, as he's there, he sends Titus to Corinth as a messenger. Paul, that's how they couldn't pick up the phone and make a phone call. He was dependent on his messengers to take information back and forth. This obviously is a very slow process, but Titus was one of his key messengers. And also, Timothy is another key messenger. He sent Timothy to Corinth by way of land instead of across the Aegean Sea by boat. He sent Timothy through Macedonia right on around. And there are the scriptures you can see there. And Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus to answer various questions that were brought back to him. And while he's in Ephesus, he wrote a severe letter, and there's some debate as to whether that is already contained in the letter that we have, or there's this other letter that is now lost, and it was very severe, warning against keeping company with the profligate, that man that was living with his father's wife in sin and bragging about it. Now, of course, we read about that in the first letter in chapter 5. Some say that was a severe letter. That was the severe letter, but there are others who believe no. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 indicates there was another letter besides the first letter that that he wrote later, and they didn't see this really as that severe. Now, this is where it gets interesting. In chapter 19, there's an uproar in Ephesus. We learn about that. And so Paul actually has to flee Ephesus. And he heads towards Troas. And as we read, and we're going to be finding out, that this uproar in Ephesus and the events surrounding what happened in Ephesus were very emotionally draining to Paul. to the point to where he even despaired of life. Now, this isn't the same kind of situation that happened to him when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra in his first missionary journey. This is much worse, what happened to him in Ephesus, because he had made connections with the people, and he was giving of himself for 3 years during this time, building the church there, and giving of his heart and his soul, and just giving up so much, working with his own hands day and night, not attempting to be a burden at all to the people there with the news of the church. And I want to. It's quite possible. He says that he fought beasts there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 29. Pretty sure that's it. Maybe it was 16. No, it's verse 1 Corinthians 15. I got the wrong verse now, it looks like, doesn't it? That's about baptizing for the dead. It says in there that he fought wild beasts. I saw it with my own eyes. Which chapter? 15:32. Okay, there it is. It says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Okay, so the context is baptizing for the dead, by the way, which is what they did, and it was not a good practice. The Mormons do that, by the way, today. They base it on this. It was a pagan practice, and he was saying, look, you baptize for the dead. What are you baptizing for the dead for if you don't believe in the resurrection? He was just using their own practices really against him. So I didn't mean to get off on that. That's a rabbit trail. Okay, but let's get back to the point. He fought beasts, it says here in verse 32 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 17. Gee, I hope I got this one right. I'm pretty sure I did. Go to the right, the five T's that are together, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy. And this is just before he dies. He's put to death by Nero. He writes about fighting lions, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul actually had to be confronted by lions. And he was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Think about that. Now this happened in Ephesus, it is believed. That he was actually had to fight beasts, including the lion. And let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 7, verse 5. And we're getting a feel here for Paul's stress on him. Now, you all know what happens when you... Maybe not everybody here, but most of us knows what happens when you go through great emotional stress and how that wears on you. The mental pressure, the mental stress. Some folks even have trauma to their minds because of that horrible stress that comes onto the mind. Paul is experiencing that. And we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, we read this. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith interviewed by Greg Laurie. This interview took place at the end of 2012, I believe. But I saw it Friday night. The elders, Bob and Barbara were there, and some of the other elders, and Pastor Mark and Sherry were there. Friday night we had a get-together. And we watched that together. And if I heard right, Bob and Barbara, didn't he say that when Greg Laurie asked him if he had any fears, he said, no. I have no fears. Nothing. You don't fear anything? No, I have no fears. Pastor Chuck is 86 years old, was 86 years old, 85 at the time, I believe, when he's sharing that. Paul, when he wrote this, was probably in his 50s. So you wonder, gee, I wonder if Pastor Chuck would have said to him, I'm 50s, did you have any fear? Well, we do know about Pastor Chuck that when the church was real young, he was actually, some man came over to his house and knocked on the door. The man said, I'd like to talk to you. Could we go out in my car? And Pastor Chuck agreed and went out there. And he pulled a gun on him, Pastor Chuck. And he held the gun out. And he says, do you fear death? And Pastor Chuck said, no. So if I shot you, that wouldn't bother you. And Pastor Chuck said, no, it wouldn't bother me. And he could see the bullet in the chamber. And the guy, did you hear this story? He said he pulled the trigger and the gun didn't work. And so Pastor Chuck inside, he was thinking, whoa, this is, you know, there's stress there. There's stress there, although he wasn't afraid. So when we talk about fear, and we somehow relate that to stress, they're not the same thing, necessarily. Because you can be without fear, but still be in stress. They say if you take a rat, I learned this in clinical psychology, Jeff could correct me on this if I'm wrong, but this was back in the early 70s when I was a young whippersnapper. They said that you can actually kill a rat by putting a bell over it and ringing it loud enough for a sustained period of time. It'll actually kill the rat. Now, there's nothing wrong physiologically with the rat, but just the stress. Am I right, Jeff? Yes, he's shaking his head. Yes, he's very knowledgeable in that area, so I got to be careful. Okay, so just the stress from the ringing of that bell had such a shock to that rat's nervous system that it actually put it to death. And we, being made in like manner with a nervous system and with, you know, flesh and blood and all, the same thing can happen to you or to me, where if you're put in a stressful situation, that stress can cause trauma to you, can injure your mind. Even kill you. They say that in an accident, oftentimes, that the trauma to the body is so extensive that just the trauma will kill you. Just the trauma to the body will kill you. I was told, actually I read this and then it was confirmed later by a doctor. My son, 1988, August 18th, 1988, was running track and cross country, and they would run the streets because it makes you tougher. And he and his buddy were at an intersection, Euclid and Chapman, and they were at the signal and they were waiting for their walk sign, and they were talking and they weren't really paying much attention other than just waiting, you know, jogging in place, and that's what you're supposed to do, and waiting for the green light to come on. And so the green walk light came on and they started running across the crosswalk, and Steve, looking at his friend, saw out of the corner of his eye a car coming, and he pushed his friend out of the way. He tried to run and get out of the way, but the car hit him dead center and carried his body. They said, the investigator actually said, he was hit twice by the same car. He said it was like a billiard ball bouncing around between cars. And he, over 73 to 78 feet, they estimated his body was thrown. And then he was run over because they found tire mark on his back. He was up underneath the front left wheel well of a. There were three cars. I think it was four, maybe four cars, Terry. I don't know. I remember it's three. I can't see your fingers. I saw a hand go up, but no fingers. They found his body up underneath the left wheel well with his legs sticking out, both legs broken. Wouldn't you call that a lot of trauma? When they brought him in, they did a scoop. They call it a scoop. They don't set anything there. They just scoop up the body, throw it in the ambulance. The two medics took him right to UCI. And when I called down to UCI, they told me they had nine surgeons working on him. That's what they told me. Nine. And when they told me that, in my mind, when I called, he had a couple of broken legs like my good friend in junior high, and he came out fine. That's what I think. But when they told me nine were, I knew something serious was up. And he had been traumatized to the point to where it didn't look like he was going to survive. He was in a coma. His body was just totally beaten up. Totally. When my wife Terry and I saw him being wheeled down the hallway, we ran down to be with him as they're wheeling him down, and I saw his arm, and it looked like hamburger meat. His left arm was just like hamburger meat, and it was huge. And it didn't look like Steve. His head, I didn't recognize his head. And all this stress on his body, yet he was still alive. And the head nurse there, because of his age, he was still considered in the children's area. And she said, who is a Christian, said, when I saw them bring him in, I saw angels all over him. She could see in the spirit realm with angels all over him. Just an amazing event. Now, I didn't know at that time that trauma to the body, if it's enough trauma to the body, it will kill you. Your organs can be intact, but if there's enough trauma, like a blunt object to the head, the trauma to the brain can kill you. And I never really thought of it that way. I always thought of it as some kind of physical thing, which it is. Well, about a week later, maybe not even that long, there was an article in the paper about a, was he 9 years old, Terry? He was a young boy who had died in a similar accident to Steve, a blunt trauma to the body from a car accident. Only he didn't make it. I thought he was around 9 or 10, something like that. He was younger than my son. And it just dawned on me, wow, Steve could have been taken from us, but God didn't take him. And so I'm talking on this, and I'm spending a lot of time on this on purpose, because Paul was put through, as they say, the washing machine. He was beaten up. He was emotionally drained. By the time this uproar took place in Ephesus and being delivered from beasts and having to deal with the newness of the church there. 3 years isn't very long, if you think about it. That's not really very long. And constantly being trained. And he had to be hustled out of Ephesus. And he goes to Troas with this stress factor in his life. And we just read it there in verse 5. We're still there. Read it again. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. And so Paul arrives to Troas in hopes of meeting Titus to learn about the effects of his letter, this really hard letter that he had to write to Corinth, to see how they were going to respond. Well, Paul then travels from Troas to Philippi, or at least Macedonia. Many believe it's Philippi. And there he meets Titus, and Titus reports a favorable reception to that harsh letter that he wrote. And this was brought a euphoria upon him, because things were going down. The uproar in Ephesus, them fleeing Ephesus, wondering, you know, what's going on in Corinth? Were they going to receive this hard letter that I had to write? And then he gets Titus coming in there and bringing this refreshing news. And that is the context of the writing of 2 Corinthians. And that's why he opens up with saying how the God of all comfort will comfort you, even as he has comforted us in our stresses and our trials and that pressure and that stress. I want you to know that he will comfort you even as he has comforted us. And through our suffering that we've gone through, he will then use us that he might comfort you with the comfort that we have received from him. That's really the framework in which 2 Corinthians was written, this horrendous stress that he went through. Now, going through stress and pressure is something that we will experience in degrees. And it's going to be different for everybody, but it's relative. Is it not relative? And we're all wired differently. How one person might respond to a certain stressful situation, another person is not going to respond that way. In war, you will find two soldiers, one not handling the situation well, and the other one is fine. It's how they're wired, how they're... And it's hard to understand why that is so. They call it post-traumatic stress syndrome. When a soldier is put into a situation that is very stressful and they can't handle it. Perhaps you remember George Patton going into visiting the hospital and paying his respects to those who had been severely injured. And there was one soldier in there that was going through what we now call post-traumatic stress syndrome, and he got into his face and he kicked him out of the tent. Get out of here, because there's nothing physically wrong with him. And it's interesting how very little we know about that subject. And now they're finding in sports, in professional football, they make the helmets better and so on, and then the brain gets rattled inside that real well-made helmet, and they're coming out with injuries and trauma to the brain, and there's a whole lot we don't really know. And so we've got to be careful about this, how we judge each other. What you might see in a situation, someone else might not see the same thing, and they handle it differently, they process it differently, and they go through a trauma effect, and we've got to be careful how we treat folks, right, in that respect. Paul was under heavy, heavy stress, and the way he handled it was by turning to the Lord and hanging his confidence on Jesus. That's how he handled it. That's what I would say for anybody that's going through an experience of trauma and stress where they begin to lose touch with reality, is to just focus on Jesus. Focus on him. Get into the scriptures that minister to you, and repeat those scriptures, and to stay in the Word, and then let the Holy Spirit do the healing, because you can't do it. You can't do it. It's got to be him outside of yourself coming in and doing the healing, and he will do it, but let him do it. And don't try to figure out something that nobody's really capable of understanding. We don't really understand that well. We're not to judge each other in this area. Paul having to go through what he did, and we're seeing signs of the stresses we're reading this material, are we not? You see it. And he's being very transparent about it. We're going to see a lot of that tonight as we go through chapter 4. So that's our introduction. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and take this chapter verse by verse. And Paul is continuing his thought about how we are all ministers. And he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, since we all have this ministry, what ministry? 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 6 says, the ministers were ministers of a new covenant. Every one of us are ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter that kills, but of the spirit that gives life. Now, if you live by the law, just as that bell ringing over that rat will literally kill that rat, if you live by the law, it's like trying to survive under that bell that's ringing over your head, and to put it in a physical context. You can't do it. It'll become so burdensome to you, it will stress you out. And some people throw away their faith because they misunderstand what God is doing and has done through his son, but is doing through his son in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is so adamant about this. Since we have this ministry of the new covenant, not of the letter that kills, but of the spirit that gives life, as we, back in verse 1 of chapter 4, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. As we have received mercy from God, who could easily crush us with that bell and stress you out and put you to death, he has chosen not to put us under that bell if we understand that it's not according to the letter that kills, but according to the spirit that gives life, to set you free from the stress of the law that would try to destroy you. And so Paul goes on to verse 2 now, and he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the hidden things of shame include deceitful ways and manipulation of others to gratify my selfish desires. And when I do that, I'm actually putting myself under that bell as I seek to gratify my own desires through manipulation, deception, craftiness, hidden things of shame. Paul emphasizing here, it can't be that way. We must be transparent with one another. He goes on to say in verse 2 at the end, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is saying here, I'm transparent before you. What you see is what you get. I'm very straightforward and I'm honest with you. Example, case in point, the first letter that he wrote. He was very direct with that man who was living with his father's wife, and he wrote them and he said, this is wrong. He told them very directly, this is wrong. And today we've got pastors who walk on eggshells around the congregation so they won't lose anybody. So what they do is they make sure that they say things that are correct politically to the hear. They don't want to offend anybody. And Paul was not that way, was he? He just said very directly, well, we're happy with this situation here with this man living with his father's wife, and they're proud of it, you know, the fact that we're so accepting and open. And Paul says, not even the pagans do this. And you're proud of this? And all Paul is saying, he's very direct, he's honest. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, the end of verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he's appealing to the truth and their conscience that matches up with that truth. You see, he was addressing pagans who didn't really, they're coming out of this pagan lifestyle, and he's saying every man's conscience, they understand that, because they understand, the pagans understand the conscience. Those, especially those who don't know God yet, he's appealing to that. He says, look, and I'm transparent with you. But even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Not everybody is going to accept the truth. So I must understand that when I'm sharing the gospel. You're not going to get, people are not going to respond necessarily the way that you are hoping they will respond, and you may get a negative response to them as you're sharing with them, and that's to be expected. Maybe you remember Ezekiel, when God told him, I will make your forehead like flint. When you see their faces, don't be afraid of them, but speak the truth. Tell them the truth. It's not a popularity contest. Many pastors want to be popular, so they'll say things that is a feel-good sermon that will fulfill the tickling of the ears of their congregation, so that they can come back, and everybody will be happy. But God warned Ezekiel, when you look in their faces, I'm going to make your forehead like flint. And when you see their response and it's not a good one, you're going to be tough. You're going to stand there. You're going to speak to them. And Paul was the same way. Now, in person, Paul didn't have the same demeanor as he had in his letters. Paul was a lot rougher in his letters than he was in person. In person, apparently, he wasn't very tough-looking. Apparently had an appearance that was not rough. But he's saying, look, he says, there are those whose hearts are veiled to the gospel, and they're perishing. Their minds have been blinded to the God of this age, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They refuse not to believe because their minds are blinded by the God of this age. But they've had a part in that. They've chosen not to believe, and the God of this age takes advantage of that, and he puts a veil over their understanding. And unfortunately, there are those who do not believe the truth. Richard Dawkins, the spokesman for Darwinian evolution today, wrote a book called The God Deception. It's very popular among atheists. And there are some Christians who are walking the fence, have read this book, and he's convincing them that there really is no God, but rather that a system that we call natural selection is responsible for our existence. That is the God of Darwinian evolution, natural selection. He says that right there, spends a whole chapter just developing that whole idea, and he makes natural selection God. He claims that those who believe in a God are deluded. Unfortunately, he is the one being deluded. His mind has been blinded, and there's a veil over his mind because he refuses to believe. It says here, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he has allowed darkness to come in. He has made Darwinian evolution his God. That's his idol. I feel sorry for him, because according to the scriptures, he'll have to face the wrath of God. I feel sorry for him. Would you like to be in his shoes? I get mad when I watch him present his garbage and our young people are taking it all in and believing him, and he's using so-called science to justify his view. And it's a deception. It's not the truth. His mind is deluded, but he's believing this lie. He doesn't believe in God, and so the light, instead of light, there's darkness. And he's spewing his venom. And many college students are being impacted. Many young ones and adults are being deceived. And he'll have to face the wrath of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you verse 6. To the right, just go to the right a few books over. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to look at chapter 3. Verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Which reads, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What things? Look at verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears. What is he doing? What is Paul saying here? He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, is Christ your life? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So Paul's context here is the return of Jesus. Is Jesus your life? Then your mind will be on things of heaven, above. If Jesus is your life, your mind will be on the things of heaven, not on the things of earth. What does that look like? What is my mind on the things of heaven? What does that look like? Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So I am to put my mind on the things above, which means to put to death my members which are on the earth. You see, there you have that. On the earth, which is what? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, and there it is, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, or when you practiced them. If your mind is on the things of the earth, then you will practice these things. You will practice fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness. Those will be a practice. That's the things of this earth. But we are not to put our minds on the things of the earth. We are to put our minds on the things above, of heaven. I am to practice those things that are from heaven, not those things that are of the world. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these. This list here are the things of the earth. Anger, wrath, malice. Malice is enjoying the suffering of others. That's malice. You want to see them. Not only do you want to see justice, but you want to see him suffer. That's malice. Blasphemy. Filthy language. These are of the earth. set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Now, anger and wrath really are pretty similar. Anger in the Greek is orge, which means violent passion. Violent passion. I was watching that with the Miami Dolphins. I don't know if he was a guard or his name was, it's in the news all over the place. Huh? No. Incognito. I was watching violent passion played out in a bar with in a billiard room. I was watching that played out, and some of the other players, and oh, we need that, we need that, we got to have that violent passion. And they say that's necessary in order to have a good team. I disagree. You can have passion to give to God, to honor Him, and to give praise to Him. Is that not what we do with some of our praise songs? Some of us get passionate as we hold our hands up and we sing and we get emotional, and that kind of passion is passion that's directed towards God. David was a very passionate man. But passion here that we're reading about is a kind of passion that's earthly. That's the context. Earthly kind of passion that is not heavenly. Got to be careful about this. Wrath, themos, means enraged or breathing hard. Enraged to the point to where you're breathing hard. So they're very similar, this anger and this wrath. That's of the earth. And we're not to practice those things. We're not to practice malice, wanting to see others hurt. We're not to blaspheme. We're not to have filthy language out of our mouth. Do not lie to one another, verse 9. That's earthly, to lie to one another. That's things of the earth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who was created. A lying is accepted today as normal. You remember that evolution versus God video done by Ray Comfort? Every one of them were proud that they're liars. Almost they were coming across as though they were proud. Of course, doesn't everybody lie? Like it's like not a problem. But a Christian can't do that. A Christian's conscience bothers them. That's earthly minded, to lie. But we are not to lie. We are to set our things on heaven, things above. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Is that what it says in verse 6? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. When Christ, verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Pastor Chuck, when asked, how do I know if I'm saved? And his question, he would respond with another question by asking, are you abiding in Christ? Because, you see, unless you abide in Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But if you abide in Christ, then what are you doing? You are making him your life. And when he appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now, some of us get a little nervous about this because our flesh tends to get in the way, does it not? We'll lose our temper. We'll say things in a fit of anger. And I'll even get questions about, and we're communion tonight, I'll get questions about, I don't think I'm worthy enough to take communion tonight, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11, do not take communion in an unworthy manner. Well, what's an unworthy manner? An unworthy manner is to get drunk and overeat and not care. about the event of communion, which is what? A remembrance of what Jesus did. Now, you're a perfect candidate for communion if you don't feel worthy to take it. You're the one that should take it. Because, you see, you're right exactly where God wants you. You don't feel worthy. You don't feel, you feel like a sinner before God. You are the righteous one. You see, an unbeliever who claims to be a believer, but isn't, won't have any conscience at all. That won't bother them at all. See the difference? A homosexual will get married to the person of the same sex and not see anything wrong with it. That's not possible if you're a Christian. It's going to bother you. A homosexual that feels bothered about their lifestyle, that's a good thing. Just like an adulterer. They call him a womanizer, a man who's running around with other women, but he has a wife and children. And they're out running around, and there's nothing wrong with it. My dad did it, and I do it. There's nothing wrong. Didn't King David do it? So why can't I do it? There's no conscience there. And that person's in trouble with the Lord. Those who practice these things is what we read in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. A whole list of things, the acts of the flesh, earthly minded. If I'm earthly minded, then what am I doing? I'm practicing those sins, and I have no conscience. And so that person comes in, oh, I'll take communion, sure, no problem. And they don't, there's no conviction. They come in an unworthy manner. They come in and they take the communion elements and they're having an affair right in the middle. They don't have any problem with it. They're practicing sin. No, doesn't bother me. So whenever I have a person come in and says, oh, I feel unworthy to take communion, I said, perfect, you're perfect then. Take communion. That's exactly, you're examining the body and blood of Christ, what he did on the cross. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, or we don't preach about ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We don't preach about ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. You see, Paul saw him as a slave. A bondservant is a slave. It's not a servant, but it's a slave. Servant has rights, but a bondservant has no rights. A slave has no rights. So Paul is a slave for Christ. For the sake of his listeners, he sticks to the main point rather than getting off about himself. His focus is on Jesus Christ and not about himself. What a great person he is. Why you should support him. Let me convince you about me. I need to sell you about me. And Paul hates this, by the way, as we see in the second. Am I commending myself again? You know, and we're going to see this as we're moving through this letter. He's trying to talk about, I'm not here to commend myself or to put myself in a limelight to make it. I want to make it about Christ. A little later on, he says, am I going insane? Here I am now talking and boasting about myself. The only thing I should be boasting about is Jesus Christ, right? That's what we see later in the letter. So this is like a major focus. So I tell others about Christ. When I share it, the main focus is about what he's done and not what I've accomplished. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that any light that he sheds about himself is not worth diddly squat. Diddly squat. Diddly squat. That's in the dictionary, isn't it? Yeah. Diddly squat. Remember that word? Some of the younger people don't know, have any idea what that means. Paul is saying any light that he sheds from himself, any light that he brings about himself, is not worth diddly squat when compared to the light that God shines through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul compares himself to an earthen vessel. By the way, what's an earthen vessel made out of? Earth, right? Clay. And yet he says, look at, in these jars of clay, there's a treasure of God's power that wants to go forth. Not the power that comes from me, but the power of God. So I look at my earthly vessel of clay, and just like a pot, if you don't take care of it, it over time, it'll fall apart. You take a car, brand new car, and with all its shiny paint and all its shininess, let it sit there for 10 years and tell me if it's the same car 10 years later than it was when you first bought it. It's called entropy. Second law of thermodynamics. It things break down, and you just over time, and our bodies break down. I lost a part of me this past week. Yeah. So we get old. We have these earthen vessels, and God wants to use these old vessels of ours to bring forth His light. That's what He's saying here. And this is such an amazing thing. Even the angels look into this. This whole thing about what God's doing with us. The prophets would write about all this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The angels are just amazed about all this. So Paul makes it clear in verse 7 that the power comes from God, not from me. How is God making His power known to men? Look at verse 8. This is how he's doing it. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Remember we were talking earlier about the stress? Okay, every one of these words, there's a little different angle of stress. Every one of them have stress. We're hard-pressed. Isn't that stress? Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Why? Because we're jars of we're earthen vessels that the Spirit is in, and the Spirit is what brings life, right? So we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Why? Because we have the Spirit. We are perplexed, yes, but not in despair. I'm not in despair. I'm perplexed. My mind isn't working right. From time to time, it's not working. But I'm not in despair. Persecuted, verse 9, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, that's what's happened as you get older. If you're young, you may not understand that. But as you get older, you don't have to do anything. All this stuff happens to you. You don't have to do anything. It just happens. I see the ones that are, you know, more mature in their age. They're nodding their heads. Yeah, that's right. It just happens, all this stuff. Hard-pressed, perplexed. My mom's hard-pressed. She's 89, but her body's hard-pressed, and it's like all she does is lift to go to the doctors, it seems. That's all it is. Doctor, making a schedule, having a secretary. My sister is her secretary. Carrying about in the body, verse 10, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And we're looking forward to that day to be raised up with Jesus. Verse 15, for all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You're in this earthen vessel. You're in this earthen vessel that is outwardly perishing day by day. Yet inward, you are being renewed day by day. And wouldn't it be great to get to that point as Pastor Chuck, as he was interviewed by Pastor Craig Miller? God by refusing to participate in the worldly things. We all fail at that. Everybody fails. You cannot do that perfectly. So what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? The Christian, when they fail, will recognize that they're a failure and will confess it and let God deal with it. So we're wasting away, but we're being renewed day by day. For verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul, notice, refers to it as a light affliction. And what he has been through up to this point is absolutely amazing. He's been through 3 missionary journeys, and this is the tail end of his third. How many times has he been beaten, been shipwrecked, been stoned, been rejected? And he refers to them as light afflictions, which is but for a moment. By this point in time, he's in his late 50s, maybe 60. But we, what it is, that should be glorified in our choices this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion in 5 minutes. If you want to join us, you're certainly welcome to come over here in 5 minutes. Have a good evening.